The headlines: Iran urges the U.S. to end its violation of the 2015 nuclear deal without any preconditions immediately. Taliban spokesperson tells me the group stands by its commitment to form an inclusive government in Afghanistan. Also in the headlines, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas rejects Israel's food in return for the regime's security proposal for the Gaza Strip. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran has urged the U.S. to immediately stop its violation of the 2015 nuclear deal, also known as the JCPOA, without any preconditions. The Iranian envoy to the International Atomic Energy Agency says that Tehran is yet to see enough determination from Washington to meet its JCPOA commitments and to lift sanctions after withdrawing from the deal in 2018. Kazem Gharibabadi has told a meeting of the agency's board of governors that the U.S. and its European allies should not expect Iran to take constructive steps while the sanctions are in force. Gharibabadi has slammed the European parties to the JCPOA for pressing Iran to comply with the deal under such circumstances. He says that Britain, France, and Germany are trying to portray Iran as a lawbreaker, that the U.S. is the victim. Our Vienna correspondent Homolesky told us more about the remarks by Kazem Gharibabadi, Iran's ambassador to the International Atomic Energy Agency, on the country's nuclear program.
What he was basically saying there was that they have to condemn the U.S.'s withdrawal, they have to convince the U.S. to get back into the deal, and to effectively and verifiably remove all the sanctions in order for the JCPOA to give benefits to Iran, allowing it to return to its commitments. Because as he said, when the U.S. withdrew under the Trump administration, Iran continued to live up to all of its JCPOA commitments for a long time. It was only in December 2020, he said, that the Iranian parliament passed a law obliging the government to restrict IAEA access and only allow the IAEA to access the country based on the CSA or Comprehensive Safeguards Agreement obligations, and also obliging the government to continue with its nuclear activities over and beyond the commitments in the JCPOA.
A senior Taliban spokesperson says that the group will refrain from a policy of isolationism and make efforts to engage with the world.
Marginalize ourselves, that is not in our interest. Why we should marginalize? Will we engage with the world and then ourselves marginalize us? What is the benefit of that? It is better for us. It is the interest, our national interest, and in the interest of our country and people to have engaged with the world and the international community and to have cooperation with us. Because
Sohail Shaheen said the group is now focused on rebuilding Afghanistan, adding that to do so, the Taliban counts on international aid. The spokesman noted that there is no war currently going on in Panjshir Valley, where there was a resistance against the group. He stressed that the Taliban preferred to resolve the issue of Panjshir through talks, but had no choice to resort to a military operation when negotiations failed. Shaheen also rejected the allegations that the Taliban received assistance from Pakistan in their fight in Panjshir. On the issue of the caretaker government, the spokesperson said the group stands by its commitment to form an exclusive government, inclusive government.
We need such a cabinet because there was urgency, there was vacuum, and people needed some essential services. So an urgent, this cabinet was made on urgency basis, but at the same time, we believe in inclusiveness. There should be from every ethnicity the people to see themselves in government.
Shaheen further said the group would have no discrimination against any ethnic group in Afghanistan. He stated that the Taliban respects women's rights within Islamic law, adding that they have the right to education and work. The Taliban official also noted that the group no longer sees itself as fighters, but rather servants of people. Peace activist Sarbaz Ruhollah Rezvi says the Taliban cabinet lineup suggests that Afghanistan's new government is not all-inclusive.
Then if we come to the issue of formation of this cabinet, from one side, Mr. Suhail Shaheen and other officials of Taliban are claiming and telling that we are the government chosen by people. I don't know when and how the people of Afghanistan have chosen Taliban to be their ruler, but if they are welcoming Taliban, so why not even a single non-Taliban person is in your cabinet? Even if it is a temporary cabinet, why? And they are telling that it was a case of emergency. Even if it was a case of emergency, when you are claiming that people are welcoming us, people are with us, wasn't there any, even one single non-Taliban person, you know, out of 33%, no, 30 of them were Pashtuns, and 3 other non-Pashtuns were Talibani non-Pashtuns, actually. So again, Talibani plus Talibani. Yes, Taliban is a part of Afghanistan, but if you claim that you are chosen by people, and again, I don't know when and how the people of Afghanistan have chosen. Everyone knows that the people of Afghanistan were not happy with the, you know, American-supported puppets who were ruling upon Afghanistan. And that was the main cause that they kept silent in this, you know, in the shift of power. But what we observed was a shift of power, nothing beyond that.
When it comes to military spending, the U.S. does not have a rival, as it outspends any country in the world. As if that is not enough, the so-called war on terror is another cash cow for U.S. defense contractors and arms manufacturers. A new study has estimated that over $14 trillion were spent by the Pentagon since the start of the U.S.-led war in Afghanistan.
The political climate created by the global war on terror after the 9/11 attacks set the stage for large increases in the Pentagon budget, much of which went to military contractors. A new article by Brown University's Cost of War Project has shed light on military spending by the Pentagon after 9/11. The Pentagon budget increased by over 10% in the first year after the 9/11 attacks and the commencement of the war in Afghanistan. The Pentagon budget untimely increased year after year for 10 years running and peaked in 2010 at the highest level since World War II.
President Eisenhower, when he was leaving office, talked about the military-industrial complex, and these are the people that supply the weapons for wars. And in order to have a war, you have to have some type of threat, and that was provided by 9/11, and they decided to cash in on that. This provided unique opportunities for stealing money.
The study says over $14 trillion was spent by the Pentagon since the start of the war in Afghanistan. The report says $4.4 trillion of the total spending went towards weapons procurement and research and development. That category directly benefited corporate military contractors. Out of the $4.4 trillion, the top 5 U.S. weapons makers, Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, Raytheon, and Northrop Grumman, received $2.2 trillion, almost half. Besides getting paid for weapons and research, U.S. corporations profit from private contractors that are deployed to war zones. The most notorious private security contractor previously employed by the Pentagon is Blackwater. It is a mercenary group whose employees massacred 17 people in Iraq's Nasser Square back in 2007. The Pentagon also employed private contractors for just about every task in U.S. war zones. At the end of the Trump administration, only 2,500 U.S. troops were left in Afghanistan, but over 18,000 Pentagon contractors were still in the country.
And what we saw recently was that a lot of those weapons that got left behind were delivered within weeks of the end of the war. I mean, very close to pulling out, which meant that they had to unload them in order to cash in on what they were doing. It also unloaded them into a group of people who could use them to destabilize the region, which was also their intent.
The U.S. pivot to China began in the year 2014 officially under then-President Barack Obama. This was followed by a confrontational approach towards Beijing on a whole host of issues ranging from the economy, Taiwan, and Hong Kong to the South China Sea. The trade dispute with China, however, has been the main bone of contention between the two.
report explained how China is the new justification for military spending. As the U.S. has reduced the size of its military footprint in Iraq and Afghanistan, exaggerated estimates of the military challenges allegedly posed by China have become the new rationale of choice in arguments for keeping the Pentagon budget at historically high levels. The most likely impact of the shift towards China will be to further tighten the grip of major weapons makers like Northrop Grumman, Lockheed Martin, General Dynamics, and Raytheon Technologies on the Pentagon budget. Over the past few years, the US has adopted a confrontational approach toward China. There are many contentious issues the two countries have been quarreling over.
China is much more complicated because both countries, China and the United States, are tied together economically in a way that would be very difficult to disentangle over, in short notice. The United States is dependent on China for a large bulk of its manufacturers, including crucial manufacturers like computer chips.
The U.S. accuses China of genocide against the Uyghur population in the province of Xinjiang. China has rejected the accusations, asking the U.S. to stop interfering in what Beijing considers its internal affairs. The two countries have also been locked in a trade dispute since 2018, when the Trump administration imposed tariffs on more than $360 billion US of Chinese goods, and China retaliated with tariffs on more than $110 billion of US products. US meddling in the South China Sea and provocative speeches by US officials have also angered China, with Beijing accusing Washington of being the direct driver of tensions in the region.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has rejected Israel's food in return for security proposal for the besieged Gaza Strip. Mahmoud al-Zahar, a member of the Hamas political bureau, said the resistance group will never resort to the style of, quote, begging Israel is seeking for. He said the regime's proposal has been rejected because it is an attempt to barter Israel's security for basic essentials like food and medicine for Gazans. Al-Zahar was reacting to the Israeli regime's so-called advanced humanitarian rehabilitation plan for the Gaza Strip. The plan includes economic rehabilitation, security, and rebuilding of infrastructure subject to Hamas commitments to a long-term silence. Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails have called off a planned hunger strike over the regime's ill-treatment of inmates. Around 1,400 prisoners had announced the hunger strike on Friday in protest over their detention conditions following the escape of six inmates last week. However, a Palestinian group says the inmates have suspended the strike after the regime accepted their demands and halted collective punishments. The Israeli Prison Service has refused to comment on the issue. Israel transferred hundreds of Palestinian prisoners to other jails, put others in solitary confinement, and restricted privileges, including family visits, in response to the prison break. Mona Kandil joins us from occupied Ramallah to explain to us what has happened here. So, Mona, at this point, the hunger strike is called off because of an agreement reached with Israeli prison officials. Is that correct?
Well, yes. A statement issued from the Palestinian prisoners' club saying that in a unified and harmonious manner, the Palestinian prisoners all over the Israeli jails decided to postpone this step, the open-ended hunger strike that was supposed to start on Friday with some 1,400 Palestinian prisoners from the different political factions, because the Israeli authorities decided to, let's say, return the situation in the Israeli jails to the period before the punishments were being carried out against the prisoners after the prison break and the escape of six Palestinian prisoners. Because when this happened, Israeli soldiers were raiding Palestinian cells on a daily basis in the morning, in the afternoon, at the late hours, transferring Palestinian prisoners in a very difficult situation from a jail to another, punishing them, interrogating Palestinian prisoners, as well as preventing Palestinian prisoners from family visits, as you have mentioned, as well as taking the personal items of the Palestinian prisoners, also not allowing the inmates to have any phone calls with their family members. Of course, we are not speaking about daily phone calls. A prisoner could be allowed to have let's say, a 5 minutes phone with his family members from a time to another, maybe one time only a month, only one time in a month. Palestinian prisoners today are also demanding that the prisoners from the Gaza Strip must also be allowed to get family visits, because Palestinian prisoners originally from the Gaza Strip cannot receive any family visits, and they are also demanding that the glass between the prisoners and their families when they get family visits should be removed. Up to the moment, the Palestinian prisoners' leader are saying that if the Israeli prison authorities not return all their belongings and not cancel all these punishments, then they will again declare about an open-ended hunger strike that will include all prisoners from the different political powers.
There was a particular headline that Al Jazeera ran, Mona, if you can tell us about that and explain to us some of the details, if you have that information. I'm trying to bring it up. It's not coming up. Israeli intelligence torturing Palestinian prisoners was something that lawyers had said. Have you heard or received any information on that?
Well, yes, we are speaking about the, as you know, the Israeli forces rearrested four Palestinian prisoners who escaped from the Jilboa prison last week. Those four prisoners, their lawyers were allowed to see them, to see three of them up till the moment, everyone alone. One of the lawyers said that Zakaria Zubaydi, who's the leader of the Fatah's armed wing, was tortured and beaten by the Israeli soldiers during the arrest operation and during interrogation, and he was not hospitalized. However, he took only pain relievers. However, he is in need for medical intervention. At the same time, there's also Mohammed Al-Arda, another Palestinian prisoner. He's a member of the Jihad movement. He and his lawyer also said that he was beaten and he was thrown on the ground, seriously hitting his head. He was not allowed to sleep for only 10 hours in the last 4 days, the period of the interrogation, and he was only allowed to eat last night after 3 days of his arrest. The lawyers are saying the situation of those Palestinian prisoners are serious.
Thank you very much for that. We appreciate that. Mona Kandil, a correspondent there from Occupied Ramallah. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
in the limelight. In recent years, doctors and researchers have increasingly realized that many of those who survive an illness of any kind or who go through serious physical trauma are at high risk of a range of debilitating and chronic physical, cognitive, and mental health symptoms, problems that closely resemble long COVID. We now present you an article written by Megan Hosey, an assistant professor at Johns Hopkins School of Medicine. The piece is titled, "Post-Illness Symptoms Like Long COVID Are Probably More Common Than We Think." The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Recent months, long COVID has received a great deal of media and public attention. Research has found that as many as one in four of those infected with COVID, perhaps millions of people in the United States alone, suffer from chronic long-term symptoms, including headaches, dizziness, abdominal pain, heart problems, fatigue, anxiety, depression, cognitive impairment, and other conditions. It is a difficult and complex illness, and we must do much more to help those who are struggling with it. At the same time, it is important to realize that rather than being a strange, special case, long COVID is probably part of the broader phenomena that affects many more people. In recent years, doctors and researchers have increasingly realized that many of those who survive an illness of any kind or who go through serious physical trauma are at high risk from a range of debilitating and chronic physical, cognitive, and mental health symptoms, problems that closely resemble long COVID. Seen in this context, it is not at all surprising that many patients infected with COVID find themselves dealing with an array of persistent health problems. This is not to minimize long COVID in any way, but simply to put it in a broader context. The issue is in part a byproduct of a medical transformation. Over the past half century, as medicine has advanced, clinicians have learned how to save thousands and thousands of severely ill or injured patients who would have previously died. This is a remarkable accomplishment, of course. But in many cases, survival does not mean complete recovery. Some patients find that their bodies, brains, and psyches continue to bear the scars of what they have gone through. One non-COVID study found that a year after hospitalization, a third of patients with severe respiratory failure or shock had significant cognitive impairment. Another found that between a quarter and a third of patients who were treated in the intensive care unit had significant and long-lasting symptoms of anxiety, depression, or post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. Researchers have found similar results for survivors of other medical conditions, including cancer, multiple sclerosis, and ALS. Unfortunately, people with long COVID, as well as other chronic post-illness symptoms, often find that the medical establishment doesn't understand their experience, and so minimizes or questions it. This is not surprising. Clinicians tend to pay less attention to how patients with severe illness do once they're out of mortal danger, or once symptoms extend beyond an arbitrary time frame. Researchers do not yet fully understand the physical causes of these chronic symptoms. It is clear that long COVID and long versions of other illnesses and injuries are not psychosomatic. These conditions have a physiologic basis. Among the possible culprits may be persistent dysfunction in inflammatory or immune responses triggered by the initial illness or injury. In some cases, the disease or injury may also leave permanent damage, just as someone with a broken leg may end up walking with a limp. With COVID, this situation may be exacerbated by the specifics of the disease. Chronic symptoms appear to be especially common after serious respiratory illness, which COVID often is. A study of patients who survived acute respiratory failure and received mechanical ventilation in the intensive care unit found that more than 80% of them experienced physical, cognitive, and/or mental health impairments after leaving the hospital. Moreover, COVID can affect a wide array of bodily symptoms, and so there are many possible pathways for it to leave lasting effects. So what can we do to help these people with long COVID or long versions of other conditions? One key is self-management. Patients with chronic post-illness problems can learn to cope effectively with many symptoms related to their condition, making decisions, tailoring their activities, and forming effective relationships with clinicians. Through self-management, patients become active agents in the oversight of their condition. Multiple studies, including this one from 2019, have shown that teaching patients this approach can significantly improve their quality of life. Unfortunately, most hospitals and clinicians are not equipped to teach self-management, and so it is used much less than it could be. Another useful strategy is peer support, which can help patients share information and also become part of a community. The sense of enduring alone can be enormously dispiriting. Of course, it's also important to note that unmoderated peer support can contribute to unhealthy hypervigilance, an excessive focus on symptoms, and the dissemination of misinformation. But patients can do this alone. Healthcare institutions must do more to set up clinics and programs to help people with these problems. And scientists and funding agencies must focus more on unraveling the complex mechanisms that drive these conditions, as well as on potential strategies to reduce symptoms. Beyond that, we must continue to spread the word so that the public understands more about how severe illness and severe injury can often become a long-term condition. Increasing awareness will encourage healthcare providers, funders, families, colleagues, and others to take this situation seriously. Millions of people with long COVID and other similar conditions continue to suffer, and we must do much more to help them.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Was salatu was salamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. Imam Ali alayhi salam has explained that the words of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam in the best of ways. In fact, all the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam are an offshoot of the prophetic knowledge, of the prophetic light. And that's why he is truly that gate through which you can enter into prophetic guidance. And we were discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance, whereby in this particular topic we are kind of looking into those five foundational principles that govern this charter, that kind of make up this charter. And we said that one of those principles, and one of those you can say underlying, one of those underlying teachings are the prophecies that Imam Ali alayhi salam made regarding what will happen to the communities later on. And one of the things that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentioned was that the truth will become hidden, will be the most hidden thing, and falsehood will become the most apparent, the most common thing that exists in the world. And this is how the world will become.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we mentioned in the previous session about the fact that falsehood, according to Imam Ali alayhi salam in one of his prophecies, falsehood will become very much apparent. Rather, it will be the most apparent thing, and truth will be the most hidden. And as I said, this is because of the way the world will portray itself. The way the people of the world, the worldly people, those who have attached themselves to this apparent realm and do not look at the tool nature, rather the tool-like nature of this world. This world is a tool to achieve something. Those who ignore the world to be a bridge, and they think that the world is the destination. And for that, they will apply all methods to make people feel that this world is the purpose. And that means that when they put all their efforts in this way, falsehood will become the most apparent thing, according to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And then he later on goes on to say, وَلَا أَكْثَرَ مِنَ الْكَذِبِ عَلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. There will be nothing more common than lying against God and His Messenger. That means people will come in the societies, they will say, God has said this, and the messengers have said that, but they will be lying. And you can see, these are things that are happening. Today you have a person coming and saying, and you know, killing people in the name of God, saying God is great, Allahu Akbar, and mercilessly killing people who are innocent, who have not done anything wrong. Muslim people killing Muslims, Christians killing Christians, Christians killing Muslims, Muslims killing Christians, and all the other religions. Jews, in the name of God, some Jews, especially the Zionists, in the name of God, coming to say that a piece of land that belongs to the people who lived in it for years and years has become theirs. How? And they bring the Bible, they bring the Old Testament and the New Testament to prove their point. Isn't this lying against God? Isn't this lying against the messengers? This is how things become at times.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So now, as we mentioned in the previous segment, one of the prophecies that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions, and he wants the humanity and especially the Islamic community to be aware of this issue, is that there will come a time that وَلَا أَكْثَرَ مِنَ الْكَذِبِ عَلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ, there'll be nothing more common in the society than lies against God and the Messenger. That is how the life will become. That's how people will become. People will be saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said this, and Allah wants you to do that, and Allah wants you, has prepared for you in Jannah and paradise this and that. And then they will define God. Today look at the people today who claim to be divine and to be claimed to worship God, but they want to ignore who God is, who truly God is. God is the most kind, the most merciful, the most loving, yes, but at the same time, He is a God that punishes. He is a God that is firm. He is a God that has principles. This is a reality about God. But today people, you know, kind of distort this reality to create a God of their own selves, to create a God that works with their intentions and their whims. This is something dangerous. And today people quote narrations here and there from the Prophet, that the Prophet used to do this and the Prophet used to do that, without clarifying whether truly the Prophet said it or not. And today there are people who after the scholars have researched and found out that truly the Messenger has said these statements, lay people who do not know anything about the book, have not done enough research, they come and they start to claim things about the Messenger, about the Prophet, and about God. These are things that really are dangerous. These are things that Imam Ali alayhi salam said will happen in the future, and these things will become very, very common. And it is at these times that we need the help of God, and we need that special guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us at these times. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The International Human Rights Group, which has been tracking and reporting lethal attacks on environmental activists since 2012, said it recorded an average of more than four such killings per week in 2020, making it once again the most dangerous year on record for people defending their homes, land and livelihoods and ecosystems vital for biodiversity and the climate. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading 2020 was deadliest ever year for environmental defenders, a report shows. Stay tuned for more. A record 227 environmental defenders were murdered last year, with over half of these killings perpetrated in Colombia, Mexico, and the Philippines, according to a report published recently by Global Witness. The International Human Rights Group, which has been tracking and reporting lethal attacks on environmental activists since 2012, said it recorded an average of more than four such killings per week in 2020, making it once again the most dangerous year on record for people defending their homes, land and livelihoods, and ecosystems vital for biodiversity and the climate. A grim picture has come into focus, with the evidence suggesting that, as the climate crisis intensifies, violence against those protecting their land and our planet also increases, Global Witness said in an introduction to the report, adding, it has become clear that the unaccountable exploitation and greed driving the climate crisis is also driving violence against land and environmental defenders. The 227 lethal attacks represent a 7% increase over the 212 deaths recorded by Global Witness in last year's report. As in 2019, Colombia witnessed the highest number of slain land defenders, with 65 murders reported, followed by Mexico with 30 killings, a 67% increase from 2019, and the Philippines, where 29 activists were murdered. Brazil, with 20 slain land defenders, and Honduras, which saw 17 such killings, rounded out the top five deadliest countries for environmental activists. On a per capita basis, Nicaragua, Honduras, Colombia, Guatemala, and the Philippines were the five deadliest nations for land defenders last year. According to the report, over a third of the attacks were reportedly linked to resource exploitation, logging, mining, and large-scale agribusiness, and hydroelectric dams and other infrastructure. Although this figure is likely to be higher, as the reasons behind these attacks are often not properly investigated nor reported on. Once again, native land defenders were disproportionately targeted, with over a third of all fatal attacks targeting indigenous people, despite only making up 5% of the world's population. Indigenous peoples were the target of 5 of the 7 mass killings recorded in 2020, the population added. In the most shocking of these 9, Tomandaw indigenous people were killed and a further 17 arrested in raids by the military and police on the 30th of December. On the island of Panay in the Philippines, numerous reports state that these communities were targeted for their opposition to a mega dam project on the Jalo River. Additionally, 28 of the victims killed in 2020 were state officials or park rangers attacked while working to protect the environment. Such attacks were documented in 8 countries, including Brazil, Colombia, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Guatemala, the Philippines, Sri Lanka, Thailand, and Uganda. Global Witness partially blames rapacious corporations, which are operating with almost complete impunity, for lethal attacks on land defenders. Because the balance of power is stacked in the favor of corporations and against communities and individuals, these companies are seldom held to account for the consequences of their commercial activities, the report states. It's rare that anyone is arrested or brought to court for killing defenders. When they are, it's usually the trigger men, the ones holding the guns, not those who might be otherwise implicated, directly or indirectly, in the crime. The report recommends that governments pass laws to hold corporations accountable for their actions and profits. It also urges the United Nations, through its member states, to formally recognize the human rights to a safe, healthy, and sustainable environment. Additionally, countries should protect land and environmental defenders in the context of business by ensuring effective and robust regulatory protection of the environment, labor rights, land rights, indigenous people's rights, livelihoods, and cultures, which any legislation used to criminalize defenders should be declared null and void. The report also calls on business to ensure they're not contributing or to profiting from human rights and land rights harms across their supply chains and operations. Global Witness senior campaigner Chris Madden said in a statement that governments must get serious about protecting defenders and that companies must start putting people and planet before profit. Madden called the new report another stark reminder that fighting the climate crisis carries an unbearably heavy burden for some who risk their lives to save the forests, the rivers, the biospheres that are essential to counteract unsustainable global warming. Meanwhile, land defenders fight on, and instead of deterring activism, the attacks often motivate even greater action. People sometimes ask me what I'm going to do, whether I'm going to stay here and keep my mother's fight alive, said Molago Zakawa, the daughter of South African activist Filki, who was shot dead in her home in front of her family last October after helping lead the campaign against the Tendel coal mine. She said, "I'm too proud of her to let it die. I know the dangers. We all know the dangers, but I have decided to stay. I'm going to join the fight." have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another program of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In Islam, nearly everything has an etiquette, or what is known as an adab, adab. The manner in which that particular act is performed. And mourning and grieving is of no difference. Now the tradition that we will mention is regarding the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the manner in which he grieved for his son Ibrahim alayhi salam. But what is important from this is that we extract those teachings from the Holy Prophet and apply it in our own lives when a misfortune or a calamity or we lose a loved one. And we try and, you know, to the extent that we are able to, the practice upon the sunnah and the tradition of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though at times it is very difficult to do so, even though at times, you know, it is difficult to do so because of the event and the occurrence and everything else that surrounds this particular event. So Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is reported to have said that when Ibrahim, the son of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as when the Holy Prophet had his son by the name of Ibrahim, and he was the son of the wife of the Holy Prophet, name of Maria al-Qibtiyah. So this was the son that the Holy Prophet had from her. But he passed away at a very young age, and this is what the tradition is regarding that. So when Ibrahim alayhi salam, the son of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, passed away, tears filled the eyes of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and thereupon he said, "My eyes are tearful and my heart is grieving. It is in anguish, it is in pain. It is normal, it is natural for when someone loses a child that there is grief, there is pain, there is distress. But this is important," the Holy Prophet says, "but we shall not say anything. We shall anger the Lord, the Rabb. We will not go against the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will not say, 'Why did this happen to me? Why could not have happened to somebody else? Why now?' Yes, it is easy for me to sit behind this microphone and say this, but it's something that we all need to practice upon. When it comes with iman, when it comes with the understanding of the decree and the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, something for us to ingrain in our hearts." And then the Holy Prophet at the end continues and says, "Surely we, O Ibrahim, are grief stricken for you." So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us that to be patient when calamity strikes, and for us to understand the reality of what the calamity and misfortune is, and for us to be truly the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By your right, Ya Rasulullah. Inshallah, until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The spotlight.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
The UK has delayed the implementation of post-Brexit trade controls. Brexit Minister David Frost says the pandemic has had longer-lasting impacts on businesses, both in the UK and the EU, than observers expected in March. Some argue that such a postponement would give European exporters a commercial advantage over British firms. London has also threatened to suspend the Northern Ireland Protocol agreed with the EU under the Brexit deal last year. Frost says London is ready to take the step if the European Commission refuses to renegotiate the document. So what's the best way forward?